Morning, John chapter 11, which of course is focusing on the raising of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. This morning our study will be focused on the first 16 verses of John chapter 11. So I want to encourage you to follow along with me as I read those 16 verses, and then we'll take a closer look at them. John chapter 11, beginning here in verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer just before we look at his word, shall we? Pray with me. My dear gracious Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we just thank you so much for today. We thank you, Father, for Resurrection Sunday. Every day, Lord, is a day that we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life. Father, we thank you for this day, the first day of the week, that we have the opportunity to gather together and enjoy fellowship with one another and to enjoy singing and worshiping you, Lord. But Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to look at your word. Father, to hear you speak to us through the finite, imperfect voice of a human being. Lord, preaching is foolishness to the world, but to you, it is your way of salvation. It is like the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to you, it is the power of those who are being saved. And so this morning, Father, as we listen to your word being proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that you would tune our hearts to hear your message. Father, every one of us is going through difficult times in a different manner. We're all at different stages in our walk in life. And only your Holy Spirit can take your word and apply it exactly how it needs to be applied to the particular hurt of the soul this morning. So I pray, Lord, that you would do that. I pray, Father, that you would show your love to those whom you've redeemed, and you would take your word, Father, and you would apply it to their souls in such a way, Lord, that they would sense your comfort this morning. And they would sense assurance in a life that may be dark at times and maybe confusing at times. I pray, Father, that you would just empower the preaching of your word, Father, to accomplish your purposes. And when all is said and done, when we pack up our things and walk out of here this morning, Lord, we ask but one thing, that through the preaching of your word, you yourself would be glorified and your word would be honored. Father, for if we can accomplish that this morning, we've accomplished your purpose for us gathering here, that you'd be glorified and your word honored. For such an endeavor, we need the enablement of your Spirit. So we ask this morning, Lord, for the enablement of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, this whole chapter is about the raising of Lazarus. And if I entitled the message this morning, The Death of Lazarus, next week we will look at Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the following week, we will look at the anger and the anguish of Jesus over disbelief. And then the week of that, we'll actually look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then we will close out this section of John chapter 11 by looking at the judicial reaction to the resurrection or to the raising of Lazarus from dead. It's not really a resurrection. There's a difference between resurrection and raising someone from the dead. And when we get to that fourth part of John chapter 11, we'll look at that. But this morning, we're looking at the death of Lazarus. And as John has put together this account of the death of Lazarus, he's put together in such a way that we can see how Jesus responds to suffering. You sometimes wonder how Jesus is responding to your suffering. Well, this morning we can see how Jesus responds to suffering. We can also see how Jesus relieves the anxiety of his disciples. Are you in anxiety at times? Jesus would like to relieve you of that anxiety. And then we'll also see how Jesus redirects the will of his disciples. There are times when our wills are not lined up with God's will the way they should be. And Jesus redirects that will. He forms the will of his disciples so that they would be aligned with the will of his Father. So those are the things that we're going to look at this morning. And first of all, we want to see how Jesus responds to the suffering of a family. There's a family that is suffering in this text this morning. And there's four things that we'll look at here on how Jesus responds to suffering. The first thing that we need to understand is Jesus allows those he loves to suffer. Jesus allows those he loves to suffer. Contrary to what many are teaching today, that those who love Jesus will never suffer, the Word clearly teaches us that those who love the Lord will suffer. And we looked at this when we were studying the abundant life, didn't we? You remember, we looked at the abundant life and its connection with suffering. Those who have received life abundantly will suffer. Look here with me in verse 2 and we'll see the suffering of this family. The first two verses of chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we have here two sisters and a brother, a family, and they're suffering. But this is the family that the Lord loves. This is the family that the Lord has spent time with. We'll even see it clearly declared to us here in verse 3. Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. We go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We'll look at that more closely when we're in John chapter 12. But back there in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the Lord is in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the Lord is sitting there and Mary is worshiping at the feet of the Lord. And Martha is busy about running about trying to take care of everything. And she gets upset because nobody's helping her. And Jesus mildly rebukes her. And we'll see when we get to chapter 12 that the rebuke is not so much because she's serving. The rebuke is more because she's serving and she wants attention for her serving. You see, Mary had the right attitude. Mary's just totally focusing on the Lord. And Martha was doing what she was called to do. She was serving. She had the gift of service. But like many of us who have the gift of service, sometimes we don't appreciate it when we're not appreciated, when we're not getting attention for that service. And when we fall into that trap, we're really not serving the way the Lord wants us to serve. He wants us to serve with eyes totally fixed upon him. This is a family that the Lord loved. He spent time with. Jesus was a man. He's a man on this earth. And just like we enjoy our fellowships, we enjoy our friendships. Jesus, as a man, enjoyed his friendship with this family. And I want us to understand that this is a friendship that's not unlike any friendship that you would have. A friendship that you would have with your most dearest friends. He really cared for this family. Yet he's letting this family suffer. Jesus is also God. He could have stopped Lazarus from getting sick to begin with. He could have healed Lazarus at any moment. When they come and they tell him that Lazarus is sick, they're not informing him of anything. He is God. He knows Lazarus is sick. At any moment, he could have stopped the suffering, but he's allowing it to happen. And he's allowing it to happen for a purpose. So the first thing that we learn about how Jesus responds to suffering is he allows it to happen sometimes. If you're suffering this morning, it's not because Jesus doesn't love you. He's allowing it to happen in your life. The second thing that I want to see how Jesus responds to suffering is I want us to see that Jesus listens to the prayers of those he loves when they're suffering. Jesus listens to the prayers of those he loves when they're suffering. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him. How do we send word to Jesus? We pray. We pray. This is very similar to prayer. Because Jesus is living right there on the earth, they don't have to pray. They can actually send someone to go talk to him. But we send word to Jesus all the time. We offer up prayers. And Jesus listens. He hears those prayers. He sent this prayer to him. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. We will see the answer to this prayer when we get to verse 4. But before we get there, I want us to understand some of the characteristics of this prayer. If we want Jesus to hear our prayers when we're crying out to him in our suffering, we need to know how to come to him and how to pray appropriately. To begin with, this family knows who to turn to when in need, don't they? To begin with, before you can ever pray a prayer that will be responded to, you need to know, you need to go to God. God is the one who can help you. Psalms 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You who are loved by the Lord, do you recognize that this morning? That God is your refuge and your strength. Not anything else, not your own self-reliance, not your own wisdom, not your own friends, not your own family. God is your refuge, and he is your strength. A very present help, always there. A very present help in trouble. I love this passage in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Before I read it to you, let me just set the stage for you a little bit. This is when Moses has led the people of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. And 200 million Israelites are leaving Israel, or are leaving Egypt. And they're rejoicing because they're set free from their bondage of slavery. And they get to the Red Sea, and they can't cross the Red Sea. On the right is one mountain, and on the left is another mountain. They could turn around and go back, but there's one problem. Now Pharaoh and his army are coming. So you see, that's what we call being in a box canyon. No way out. Can't go forward, can't go to the right, can't go left, can't turn around and go backwards. Have you ever been in a box canyon? Where you just don't know what to do. You're at your wit's end. I love what Moses says when Israel's in a box canyon. Moses says this. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. When you're in that box canyon, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. When you're in that box canyon and you just don't know what to do, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand by and see the Lord deliver you from whatever trial, from whatever difficulty you are going through. He will fight for you while you remain silent. A couple examples of this from the kings of Judah. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and let's look at the life of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse number 1. Now, as we look at these kings, both these kings, we're going to look at Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. They were considered to be righteous kings of Judah, but they both had their problems. Jehoshaphat here twice tried to make an alliance with the evil kings of the north. Now, his purpose for doing that was to try to unify the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom. Good purpose, a good reason, but he was relying on himself to do it. Making an alliance with an evil king, kind of like young people do sometimes. If I fall in love and if I continue loving this young man or this young woman, even though they're not a believer, I'll help them become a believer. You know, good goal, just not God's way of going about doing it. And Jehoshaphat, he had that problem. And because he had that problem, he's faced with this tremendous difficulty in life. The enemy is about to destroy him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon together with some of the Munites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned his attention to seek the Lord and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, and you have built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and we cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. You know, so Jehoshaphat, when he comes to the Lord in prayer here, he just doesn't start giving his demands. He acknowledges God for who he is. He recognizes the attributes of God, the greatness of God, the power of God. And he pleads for help based upon what? Based upon the character of God. He goes on in verse 10. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from our possessions, which you have given to us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. We don't know what to do, Lord. But our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord. Their infants, their wives, their children. Judah doesn't know what to do. They even have the babies standing there before the Lord. They have no idea what to do. But they're turning to the Lord. They're coming to the Lord because they know he has the power. They know his character. They come to him. Let's look at Hezekiah. Pretty much the same situation. Go back here with me in 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. With Hezekiah, he had made a treaty with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. But then he got tired of serving Sennacherib. So he did exactly what the Lord told him not to do. He went and made an alliance with the king of Egypt and depended on Egypt to help him against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Well, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, destroyed Egypt. And now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is knocking at the doors of Jerusalem. He sent his commander-in-chief, Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh is right there ready to destroy Israel. Hezekiah responds the way he should. He responds by humbling himself and going to the word of God and calling upon the word of the Lord. And the word sends a message to Rabshakeh that, hey, you need to leave Israel alone and you need to go fight this other battle. And so Rabshakeh leaves. But Rabshakeh sends a note back to King Hezekiah. Don't you think that I'm done with you? I'm coming back and I will destroy you. And that's where we pick it up here in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. This letter that Rabshakeh, the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, had written to Hezekiah that he's coming back. He's coming back to destroy him. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Have you ever just taken your trials and your struggles and all your tribulations and just spread them out before the Lord? I can remember a young man in seminary who was just in a very, very tight spot, didn't know what to do. He and his wife with his two sons sat down and they wrote down all the troubles, all the difficulties they were, wrote it down on a piece of paper, put it on the kitchen table and just spread it out to the Lord. Have you ever just laid your grievances, your hurts, your anxieties, just spread them out to the Lord? Listen to Hezekiah here. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. You are creator of all things. You can deal with my little problem. Incline your ear, O Lord. He's got an ear. He's got an ear. He hears. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living king. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Oh, Hezekiah knows how to pray, doesn't he? He knows how to recognize the power of his enemy is nothing compared to the power of his God. He knows how to pray. He's praying that his God will receive all the glory. You see, if you want Jesus to hear your prayers, you've got to know that he and he alone can answer those prayers, and that He and He alone can deal with what bothers you, what's troubling you. And you've got to tell Him that. You've got to let Him know, not because you're informing Him, because you're aligning your will with His will. You're aligning your heart, your mind, your soul with His heart, His mind, His soul. This family also understands what it means to pray upon a firm foundation. As they're turning back to John, try to stop at Daniel and stick your finger in Daniel chapter 9, because we're going to flip right back to Daniel chapter 9. But as you're doing that, let's look at Daniel chapter, or John chapter 11. And I want you to see that this family knows what it means to pray on a firm foundation. John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he who loves you is sick. That's not what it says, is it? The firm foundation is not Lazarus' love for Jesus. Look what the firm foundation is. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The Lord, the one that you love, is sick. See, they're not praying based upon their service because their service is imperfect. They're not praying based upon their love because their love is fickle. They're not praying based upon their devotion because their devotion is not pure. They're praying based upon the love that Christ has for Lazarus. Daniel does the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. Look here with me in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel now for many years has been praying to the Lord. Try to understand this prophecy that the Lord has given Daniel. He's told Daniel that there's a final period of indignation for the people of Israel. Daniel knows he's living under one period of indignation. And Daniel knows that that period of indignation is going to end with God blessing Israel and allowing them to go back to Jerusalem. But God has told him about another period of indignation, and God has not revealed to him what is going to be the consequences of that period of indignation. The indignation that he's already in is up, and he still hasn't heard what's going to happen at the end of this next period of indignation. Now I got your curiosity up. We're not even going to let you know. You'll have to read the rest of Daniel and figure that out. All I want you to do is look at the way he prays when he's so desperate to know, God, what are you doing? Listen to how he prays here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, you have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord God, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from the city, your city, Jerusalem. Notice he's basing his prayer on the righteous acts of God. Let now your wrath turn away from your city, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications for your sake. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. He's not praying for his sake. He's praying for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's glory. Let your glory be made known. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. This is Daniel speaking. Daniel, a man who set his heart to be obedient to the Lord. This is Daniel after he's already been thrown in the lion's den and God preserved him from the lions. This is Daniel who gave his life to the Lord. If anybody could bring a prayer request to God based upon his merits, it's Daniel. But Daniel's not doing that. He knows his merits is not firm ground. It's not a solid foundation. He doesn't want to base his prayer on his merits. He says, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of our merits, but on account of your compassion. That's where you put your prayers. You want your prayers to be on the firm foundation of the compassion of God. You're going through a difficult time today. You're suffering, struggling, confused. Cry out to the Lord, not based upon what you have done, but based upon who He is. Base your prayers upon His compassion. His mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Help me, O Lord. not because I'm a Christian, not because of my faith, not because of what I've done, not because I'm a pastor, not because I read your word, not because I give to the church, not because I do good things. Help me, God, because you are a God of mercy and you are a God of compassion and you delight in being merciful and compassionate to your children. One other thing about this family's prayer, if you go back here with me to John chapter 11, their prayer is based upon knowing who to turn to when in need for help. Their prayer is based upon the firm foundation of Jesus' love for Lazarus, not the sand of Lazarus' love for Jesus. And they also know how not to presume upon the Lord. Notice here in John chapter 11, verse 3, they don't dictate to the Lord what to do. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They don't ask the Lord to heal him. They don't dictate to the Lord what to do. They don't set themselves on the throne and say, Almighty God, this is what I tell you you should do. I name it in the name of Christ. This is what I want you to do. This is what you must do. You know, so many people in the name of claim it. This is what you must do, God. You are God and you have promised me good and I want this. I want you to do this. No. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They don't even ask him to heal him. They just let him know the one whom you love is sick. John Calvin or A.W. Pink has a very appropriate quote here. Prayer was never designed to place us on the throne. Prayer was never designed to place you on the throne, but to bring us to our knees before it. That's what prayer is designed to do. It's not designed to put you in power and control and to put you on the throne where you dictate to God what you want done. Prayer is meant to bring you on your knees before the throne of God and stay humbly bowed before the throne of God. We continue on here in John chapter 11 and we can understand how Jesus now responds to this prayer in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Jesus responds to this prayer, and I believe that not only that those around him who are listening to all this understand this, but Jesus is sending this message back to Mary and Martha. The sickness will not end in death. In this verse, we also see that Jesus understands the purpose for our suffering. The purpose for our suffering is so that God will be glorified and so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Do you know that this incident of raising Lazarus from the dead becomes the final straw for the Jewish religious leaders that causes them to, without any hesitation, with all that they are, go to seek Jesus and to have him arrested and to have him crucified? God receives the glory when Lazarus is raised up from the dead. But that act pushes the Jewish religious leaderships over the edge. It's the final straw that breaks the back. And they are, one way or another, they are going to have this man arrested. And they are going to have this man done away with. He's just gone too far. And it leads to his death. And it is through the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Christ receives his glory. And Peter tells us, in 1 Peter chapter 21, that the reason that God glorified his Son through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so that our faith and our hope might be in him. See, Jesus knows how it's all going to end. He knows your suffering. And sometimes you just need to trust him. You need to trust him. He is going to use that suffering in a way that will glorify his Father, in a way that will glorify him. And friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why we live. We live to see Jesus receive the glory. We've learned it. We've studied it. It is not about us. It is all about Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. It is not about us. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Let me take a little time out here and just kind of explain to you what is going on here when he sends this message back to these ladies. Because there's two different views here. One view says that Jesus lives about a day away from Bethany, where Mary and Martha is at. Another view says that Jesus is about 4 days away from Bethany, where Mary and Martha are at. And this is one time when I really wished I had PowerPoint or something to show you this, because this is hard to follow. But maybe I can kind of demonstrate it. You got day number one. The message goes to Jesus. Scenario number one. Jesus is only a day away from Mary and Martha. Day number one, message is sent. Okay, the day goes by. This is day number two. He receives the message. But he's going to wait 2 days before he heads to Bethany, where Lazarus is. So day two goes by. Day three goes by. He says, Lazarus is dead. Let's go visit him. Day four goes by. He goes and he visits Lazarus. When he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. What does that mean? That means that shortly after the message left the house on the first day, Lazarus died. That means that back here on day two, when Jesus sent that message back, Lazarus already dead. And Jesus is going to know Lazarus is already dead. That means he's sending a message back to these women telling them that Lazarus' death, sickness is not going to end in death, when indeed he's already dead. Now they're going to receive that message when? On day three. Because it takes 1 day to get there. So day three, they got this message. Lazarus, sickness is not going to end in death. He's been dead for 2 days. What does Jesus mean by that? Another day goes by. Because Jesus is now traveling back to Bethany. So you've got these days that go by. And these women have this letter in their hand. His sickness was not to end in death. His sickness was not to end in death. Imagine the disappointment that these sisters would have. But Jesus, you said he wouldn't die. What did you mean by that? Because that's scenario number one. Scenario number two is that Jesus is 4 days away. He receives the message. He waits 2 days. And at 2 days, he says he's dead. Now, in this scenario, he dies that day. It takes him 4 days to get to Bethany, and he's dead 4 days. With that scenario, he has sent the message on day two. They have the message in their hands for 2 days before Lazarus ever dies. The message was sent back on day two. Day three goes by. Day four, he starts to head over there. They got the message in their hands. This is giving them hope. For 2 days, they got the message. His sickness is not going to end to death. Oh, this is hopeful. This sounds good. But then after 2 days, he dies. And they have to wait 4 days for Jesus to get there. 4 days for Jesus to get there and for them to find out what's going on. Either way, the confusion. And I used to always hold today to view number one. I'm beginning to think that it might be view number two. I have a hard time believing that Jesus would send a letter saying the sickness is not going to end in death when he's already dead. If it is view two, and it could be either one, but if it is view two, just put yourself in the minds of these women. They've got this letter. Oh, the sickness is not going to end in death. They've got hope because this is Jesus. This is Jesus who walks on water. This is Jesus who they know have already raised the dead. This is Jesus who can feed the multitudes. This is Jesus who can give sight to the blind. They've got great hope for 2 days. And then Lazarus dies. And they wait and they wait. Where is Jesus? That brings me to the fourth understanding of Jesus and the way he responds to the suffering of a family. He's always conscious of his love for them, but sometimes he waits. Even though he loves you, sometimes he waits. Look here in verse number 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What kind of love is that? He loves them and he doesn't go to their help. He loves them and he just sits there and he waits till he dies. Friends, that's how Jesus loves us sometimes. Sometimes when we're suffering and we're asking for help, he just doesn't respond. He's just waiting. What is he doing as he waits? He's molding our wills into his will. He's strengthening our faith. Sometimes Jesus puts us in these situations and he just lets us sit in them so that we can grow in our appreciation of who he is, so that our wills will be conformed to his will. And again, the greatest advice on prayer we get from Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. No matter what you're going through in life and no matter what you're asking for, recognize that your will may not be right. You don't have omniscience. You don't know the end from the beginning. You don't know all that God is doing. Don't ever impose your will upon God. Always pray, not my will, but your will be done. And during that time of silence, God is conforming your will to His will. And He is strengthening your faith because He wants you to be strong in faith, strong in obedience. He wants you to shine like a light in this dark world. And again, we looked at suffering. When we looked at the abundant life, we won't go back through all the passages again. But Paul tells us not only was it granted for Christ's sake for us to be saved, but it was granted for Christ's sake for us to suffer. Peter tells us that not only have we been chosen by God to receive a living hope and an eternal inheritance, we've been chosen by God before the foundations of the heavens and the earth to suffer for Christ. And I've come to the conclusion in my life as a Christian that my sinful flesh is just too powerful for me to ever become like Christ apart from suffering. If I had no suffering, I would pretty soon become self-reliant. If I had no suffering, I would pretty soon become complacent and not be coming back to the Lord. We need suffering in our lives. We need suffering in our lives to conform us to the person of Jesus Christ. We need suffering in our lives so that we can understand what it means to trust in Him and in Him alone. That's how Christ got through His suffering. That's how He endured the shame of the cross. It was for the hope that was set before Him. His Father promised Him that through the crucifixion, through the death, there would be a resurrection and He would be glorified. It was His eyes fixed on that hope that strengthened His faith, and He went through the suffering. That's what it means to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, to learn like Christ, to have your eyes fixed on the hope, not the suffering. Have your eyes fixed on the hope. James Montgomery Boyce has written, "Learn to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by the circumstances." Interpret your circumstances through your understanding of the love of Christ. Does Christ love you? He died on the cross for your sins. He took your sins. He bore your wrath. Does He love you? Yes. Yes, Christ loves you. There is no changing that. He loves you. Now interpret your ever-changing circumstances through that solid truth that Christ does love you. Do not take the love of Christ and interpret it by your circumstances. Then your love, your idea of the love of Christ would constantly be changing. And you'd be building your life on sand. You wouldn't be building your life on the firm foundation of God's Word that Christ does love you. No matter what you're going through, never forget it. Christ does love you. And it's very possible that He's allowing you to go through this period of silence because He's conforming your will and He's strengthening your faith. So that's how Jesus responds in love or reveals His love to those that are suffering. Let's now look at how Jesus relieves the anxiety of His disciples. Look here with me in verses 7 through 10. Then after He said this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now trying to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." You see, these disciples, they are very anxious about this idea of going back to Jerusalem. They were just in Jerusalem. And you remember the scene, the Jewish religious leaders had circled around Jesus with rocks in their hands, looking for Him to just say something to give them the excuse to take those rocks and to crush His skull and to put Him to death. And Jesus tells them just what they want to hear. "I and the Father are one." And they are enraged and they're ready to put Jesus to death. And even when Jesus clearly shows that they have no motive, they have no firm foundation whatsoever, no just reason to put Him to death, they still want to put Him to death. And that's when Jesus leaves. And now He wants to turn around and go right back there. You can begin to understand the anxiety that the disciples have. Jesus, they're trying to kill you back there. Why do you want to go back there? And Jesus then responds with this proverb. He responds with this proverb in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him. He's taking this proverb, and in this proverb, they've very conveniently divided the day up into 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. And I realize that that changes throughout the course of the year, but for the purposes of the proverb, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of nighttime. Now, they don't have artificial light at that time, so the only time you can work is when it's daylight. And so Jesus is using this proverb as a metaphor to show that you have a certain amount of time on this world in which you are to work. And as long as you're working during that certain amount of time, which is equal to being daylight, you will have no problem. You will not stumble, and there will be nothing happen to you that God has not providentially allowed, as long as you're walking when He has set the time for you to walk, walking in the daylight. Now, once that time for you to walk, once that time for you to do your work is all done, it'll become darkness and you're going to be removed from this earth. Your time here will be done. So Jesus is using this proverb as a metaphor to show these disciples, I've got so much time on this earth to accomplish what God has me to accomplish. Disciples, you have so much time on this earth to accomplish what God has you to accomplish. As long as you are walking with God during that time, you don't have anything to fear. Absolutely nothing is going to happen to you that is not part of God's perfect plan for you. You have this certain amount of time to walk. And if you are following the Lord, there's absolutely nothing to fear. That's His point with His disciples. It is still daylight for Him. It is daylight for Jesus Christ all the way through the crucifixion. It is daylight for Jesus Christ as He's going through that period where He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is daylight for Jesus Christ right up to the time He says it is finished. He bows His head and gives up His spirit. At that moment, daylight's over. It's nighttime. His work is done on this earth. As long as He's on this earth, He's going to do what God has planned for Him to do. And that's how He relieves the anxiety of His disciples. That's how God would relieve your anxiety. He has given you a certain amount of time on this earth to accomplish the purposes that He has planned for you. He has created you for good works that He has already accomplished. And He's given you a certain amount of time. You don't know how long that time is. But if you are redeemed today and you are on this earth today, the time's not up. You're still here. We talked about this with the sainted seniors on Wednesday. You know, I realize some of our sainted seniors, it's hard for them to breathe. It's hard for them to walk. They're moving around in walkers. But yet, their time is not done. They're still living in their 12 daylight hours. They must still accomplish all that God has for them, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through passing out notes of encouragement, talking with one or whatever. Every one of you, you are sitting here today, and if you are redeemed, your time is not up. You do not need to be anxious about what's going on in the world. God is still using you. He still has you here for a purpose. And all you need to do is to continue to walk with Him and to continue to allow even His suffering to conform your will to His will and to strengthen your faith so that you can discern, what is it am I to do today, Lord? What am I to do tomorrow? How do I bring you glory today? How do I enjoy you more today? That's how Jesus, that's in this instance, I got to believe there's many other ways that He relieves our anxiety, but in this instance, that's how He does it. He reminds His disciples, I've got a job to do. I've been given so many hours to do it, and I'm going to continue to work at what my Father called me to do until it's time for me to go home. And you disciples, you should do the same thing. And then that really leads us to how He redirects their wills, because their wills are still not in line with His will. Look here with me in verse number 11. He said to them, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, I've got to believe that there's a little bit of willful ignorance going on here. The idea of someone falling asleep at that time is well known to be a euphemism to refer to death. Now think about this. Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, so I'm going to travel, whether it's a day or 4 days, whatever it is, I'm going to travel all the way to Lazarus just to, hey, Lazarus, then wake up, wake up. Give me a break. These disciples are not that ignorant. This is willful ignorance. They just want to do whatever they can to keep themselves from going to Jerusalem. Their wills are still not in aligned with the will of God. Jesus may have relieved their anxieties, but their wills are still not there. He's got to get their wills to be aligned with His will. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of His death, but they thought He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now what are you going to say, guys? Lazarus is dead. I want to go to Jerusalem to raise him up. What excuse are you going to come up with now not to go to Jerusalem? He goes on here in verse 13, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. I'm glad I wasn't there to raise him up. I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus here, he redirects their wills by causing them to realize that your problem is you lack faith. You lack faith in me. And we are going to Jerusalem, and we are going to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus up so that you will believe. Very important for us to begin to understand as we study the rest of John chapter 11, that Jesus knew from the beginning that the sickness would not end in death. Doesn't say it won't go through death, but it will not end in death. From the very beginning, Jesus knows the sickness will not end in death. From the very beginning, Jesus knows that this sickness that goes through death is meant to cause people to believe more in Him. It'll help us to understand why it is that Jesus' spirit gets so troubled. And when we look at those words, we understand that Jesus is angry. And we begin to understand the proper understanding of His sorrow. He's in anguish. It also may help us to truly understand why He's weeping. He knows from the beginning He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows from the beginning that Lazarus is not dead for good yet. He knows from the beginning that it's all meant to cause people to believe in Him. Why do you suppose He's weeping when no one's trusting in Him? Here He is redirecting the wills of these disciples, causing them to see, you must want more than anything to believe in me. You must want more than anything to grow in your faith. Our wills will never be redirected apart from faith. We must grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with every little ounce of increased knowledge, we must embrace it by faith and trust Him more and more. That is the only way your will be aligned with the will of Christ. And we can see it working in Thomas. Verse 16, doubting Thomas. Sometimes I think Thomas gets a bad rap. His faith here is not perfect. But he's ready to go. He's died to self. He's ready to go and die. Yeah, he didn't have faith in Christ. He abandoned Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested, but so did everybody else. I don't see anybody else really jumping up and down. Jesus raised from the dead without seeing Him. Sometimes we get too hard on Thomas. But look at Thomas at this point. At least at this point in his life, he's beginning to respond the way he's supposed to respond. His will is being conformed to the will of his Father, or the will of the Lord. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go so that we may die with him. My will is right there with you, Lord. If you want to go back and die, that's fine. I'll go back and die with you. He doesn't have a clear picture yet, but yet he's willing to follow the Lord no matter what. He's learned what it means to die to self. And he learned what it means to deny himself. Jesus Christ has told his disciples when there was a multitude of crowds around him. He's saying, nobody can be my disciple unless they're willing to take up the cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross at that time? To take up that cross at the time is to go out to your crucifixion. When someone woke up in the morning and took their cross and walked away from the door, they're never coming back. They're going to the hill to be crucified. Jesus is saying, you cannot be his disciple. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ unless your will is so conformed to his that you're willing to die for his name's sake. Thomas is at that point, a little premature in his thoughts here because he's not going to die yet. He will die. He will suffer martyrdom. But his will is being conformed to what God wants it to be. Why? Because Jesus is teaching him, it's all about your faith, Thomas. Do you believe in me or not? Friends, it's all about our faith. Do we believe in the Word of God or not? Your suffering is designed to bring divine glory. Your suffering is designed to bring glory to God and to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Christ's silence is meant to put you in a position where God can mold your will to His and strengthen your faith to the point where you are ready to commit every day of your life to Him and to follow Him and to have faith in Him no matter what. That's what your suffering is all about, to bring you to that point where you trust Him no matter what. Sometimes you go through a period of silence, and maybe that silence will last for more than 2 days. It may last years, and you keep praying about the same thing again and again, and nothing's happening. It's all meant to mold your will after His will, to strengthen your faith, to follow Him, to cause you to give every moment of the time He's given you on this earth. You give it all to Jesus Christ. You give it all to Him. And as you do that, your will is constantly being conformed into His will. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, as we come before You, Lord, we're just overwhelmed with the truth of Scripture. Father, we understand that our hearts are small. Lord, our hearts have to be enlarged to embrace such truths. Father, there will be a time very quickly, maybe for some, where this truth that they have received will be tested to see how well they have truly received it. Father, our hearts need to be enlarged for such a test. We pray, Father, that You would not abandon us in our hour of need, and that You would give us the enlarged heart, the strength, Father, to endure the test that will come from hearing the Word. Father, we've sat here, we've heard this Word, we'll all be held accountable to it. Help us, Lord, to understand the seriousness of sitting under Your Word. It's a sober thing, Father, to sit and to hear You speak to us. Father, I pray this morning that any who are sitting here and thinking they're just listening to the preacher, I pray, Father, You'd reveal to them that they are not listening to Me. This is Your Word. Very serious thing, Father, to sit under Your voice, under the preaching of Your Word. You do not take that lightly. You do not take our response to that lightly. I pray, Father, that we would respond in a way that shows we are being conformed to Your will, and our faith is growing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.